Taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 1 through 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and it reads as follows. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. But our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. You'll notice that as we move now into chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul's tone has changed. And it seems as if he is attempting to defend himself. He's defending himself, obviously, against a number of charges that have been brought. And you notice the drastic shift in tone and as well as in content from what he's established before. So let me just give a little explanation as to why we see this change in tone. First, let me begin by citing three things from chapter 1 that make a case for the fact that what we see actually in our text is the attack of the enemy of God and the enemy of the people of God. And I would say that's really what Paul is addressing here. He is addressing the attack of the enemy of God and the enemy of the people of God as it relates to the Thessalonian believers. And so the reason I say that is because what we'll see here in chapter 1 are three reasons that the enemy has to be mad. Three reasons the enemy has to be mad. Number one, we are told in verse 9 that the Thessalonians turn from worshiping idols to become servants of God. And if the enemy of God and the enemy of the people of God is Satan, then Satan is not all that pleased when people stop worshiping him. Now, it manifests itself in a number of ways. We know that when the gospel was first brought to Ephesus and believers turned from idols, they began to burn all of their magic books, and the people who sold those magic books and the people that sold those idols got upset because the enemy wants you to remain on his team. So one reason the enemy has to be angry is because those who used to be his servants now are serving the Most High God. A second reason we see that the enemy is upset is because in verse 8, Paul says that the word of God is sounding forth from them. Now, it's bad enough that they are no longer serving the idols that they did when they were unbelievers, but now they are sounding forth the word of God. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled by the God, it is veiled to those who are in unbelief by the God of this age. You know why? Because he doesn't want the light of the glory of Christ to shine forth from the proclamation of the word. Now, can you imagine this? He has all of these unbelievers, all of these pagans who are faithful, dutiful servants of the dark one who are now coming over to the sons of light. And not only that, but to add insult to injury, they're preaching the gospel. The one thing Satan doesn't want is the word of God to go forth. He is excited about churches that do anything but preach Christ. He's excited about that. There was a church, I told you about the barbecue church, but there was a bigger church in Southern California called the Crystal Cathedral. And what the Crystal Cathedral was known for was basically, I would say, three things. Number one, they always had celebrities there. So people always wanted to see what celebrity guest speaker there would be. Secondly, the Crystal Cathedral had this major production every Easter called the Glory of Easter, and Hollywood people would be a part of that. Thirdly, every Christmas season, they had a big to-do called the Glory of Christmas, and again, Hollywood people would be a part of that, and everybody wanted to see the Glory of Christmas with live animals and everything. But the one thing the Crystal Cathedral could not do and would not do is preach the gospel. So everybody loved the Crystal Cathedral. And you know, I think the one who probably bought season tickets to the Glory of Easter and the Glory of Christmas was probably Satan himself. Do everything but preach Christ. And so the enemy has reason to be upset. In the first place, because those who used to worship idols are now servants of the Most High God. And on top of that, they are now sounding forth the word of God. But here's the third reason the enemy has to be upset. In verse 6 of chapter 1, we are told that he responds because the enemy doesn't like it. And so what does he do? He brings affliction, right? So he brings affliction. He brings affliction to these that used to be his, probably some sort of external physical pressure against those who used to be servants of idols are now servants of God, sounding forth the word of God. So if you're going to preach the gospel, then here, we'll do this to you. We'll beat on you. We are told in verse 6 that they endured affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's something that we learned during the civil rights movement and those who were on the front lines and those who faced the water hoses and the dogs. They were expecting, okay, we'll put pressure on them. But you know what happened? When they would put the pressure, they kept singing, "We shall overcome." It's like, will you please stop being happy? You're supposed to break down. You're supposed to back up when we bring pressure. But when they brought the external pressure against the people of God, instead of shutting up, they were filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, those three things were enough to make a demon mad. Yes, we lost a good group to those people of the way. We had them bound. And now they belong to God. And not only do they belong to him, but the one thing that can bring sinners into salvation, the one thing that can transfer someone from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those who are in the kingdom of darkness are now preaching the kingdom of light. So let's put physical pressure on them. Okay, they did. And you know what? Those idiots have the nerve to be joyful. What else can we do? The word of God has sounded forth. Pressures have been applied. And instead of backing up, these people are filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And brothers and sisters, it's for this reason that the enemy now, as we see in chapter 2, resorts to different tactics. And I would suggest that in our text, it seems that Paul, as I mentioned, is defending himself, because the reason he's defending himself, and notice who he's addressing, he's addressing the Thessalonians, because here's what seems to be the case. There seems to have been some agitators that were now passing on information to the Thessalonians as it relates to Paul. In other words, it seems like some outsiders were talking to some insiders who were attempting to discredit Paul. Now, the enemy, that's not his goal. His end game is not to discredit Paul. That's not it at all. His end game was to distract the people from sounding forth the word of God, or to discourage them in their joy of the Holy Spirit. In other words, get them busy doing something else other than sounding forth the word of God. And you know what you can't do? You can't keep up a smear campaign and preach the gospel at the same time. You can't do it. You can't bring up, you can't tear down those who are within the covenant community and lift up the name of Jesus at the same time. So here's what the enemy wants the people to do. Get busy against Paul. Get busy against Paul. Because if they are busy against Paul, then they're not busy proclaiming the kingdom of God's grace. And brothers and sisters, it seems that not only would they be discouraged, but we also see that if in discrediting Paul, and we'll see this, in terms of how they approach their attack against Paul, that not only would this keep them from proclaiming the gospel, but depending on the methods that they use to discredit Paul, then perhaps they would be able to douse their Holy Spirit-induced joy with now discouragements. Because these people were full of the joy of the Lord after Paul had ministered to them, and they had received the gospel, and they are sounding forth the gospel, and they are grateful for the ministry of Paul. But now, if all of their days are spent questioning Paul and wondering whether or not he was legitimate, instead of being joyful in the Spirit, they're going to be disappointed. Instead of being filled with the joy of the Lord, now they're going to be wondering, well, I wonder, you know, well, you know what, that's true. I used to think, yeah, maybe maybe we got a bum deal. And so rather than being filled with the Spirit and the joy of the Spirit, maybe they would be discouraged. And being discouraged will do more than being physically harmed. Because the enemy sees that bringing physical threat to those who were excited by the Spirit didn't do anything. But if you can discourage them, brothers and sisters, that's what matters. It's not what scatters the people of God. Yeah, physical persecution may cause you to change your location, as we see at the end of Acts chapter 7 and the beginning of Acts chapter 8. Persecution hits the church at the end of chapter 7, where Stephen is stoned. In chapter 8, the persecution spread and the people spread, but they're not discouraged. So when they spread gossiping the gospel. They spread, they leave their physical homes, but they leave talking about Jesus. And so they go into the area of Samaria, and you know what they're doing when they get to Samaria? Talking about Jesus. But brothers and sisters, if what they're talking about is not Jesus, but questioning Paul,
then their joy has been doused by the enemy. Let me look at a second thing briefly. Let's consider the things that were used by the enemy through the actions of the agitator in their efforts to either distract the Thessalonians from sounding forth the word of God or discouraging the Thessalonians and disturbing their joy in the Lord. Two basic things I think we can see just from Paul's words that seems to indicate what they were attempting to do. On the one hand, we see, first off, that they were attempting, they cast a shadow on the content of Paul's preaching. That seems to be the case. Now, notice in verse 1. In verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul says that our coming to you was not in vain. Well, that's one interpretation and one translation. But other sources, other translations give that a different rendering. And the reason this is important is because on the surface of it, when you look at the words, it appears that Paul is referring to the fruit of his ministry. In other words, when he says that you know that our labor among you was not in vain, that his point of contact or his point of reference would be the very fact of the Thessalonian believers. You know that our labor was not in vain because you believe. That and on the surface, and certainly there is a sense in which that would be the case, by Paul saying, you know that our labor among you was not in vain, he is saying, in essence, the very fact that you believe is the fruit of the fact that it was well worth it. Now hold in mind, when Paul went to, we can't overlook this, when he arrived at Thessalonica, he was wearing fresh stripes from being beaten in Macedonia or Philippi. He had just been beaten in Philippi. That's what he's alluding to, how shamefully we were treated. But here's the thing. The other translation, there's another way to render that. Paul is not just referring, when he talks about our labor not being in vain, that another way of looking at it is not saying that it's not in vain because you are proof of the fruitfulness of our ministry, but another way of putting it is this: our preaching was not about vain and unprofitable things. So in other words, and I think that lines up. That lines up with what we see, especially in verses 2 through 6. So when he says, you know that our labor was not in vain, he's not referring to the fruit of his ministry, but basically the content of his message. You know that our labor, we labored among you not about vain and useless things. So in other words, it's the content. Look at verses 2 through 6. And we see that basically what Paul is doing here is vindicating the content of his message. Look at how he responds to that. He says, but on the contrary, though we had already suffered and we came tattooed with fresh beat down marks, we came and we had already suffered and had been shamefully treated at Philippi, you know that we had boldness in our God. By the way, that's the same phrase that we see in Luke when Jesus promises that when the Holy Spirit comes, you will be bold witnesses for me. Same phrase. And Paul says that he was bold, and that simply means that proclaiming the message of Christ in spite of, and you can fill in the blank. And so in this case, in spite of the fresh wounds that he bore from his suffering in Philippi, he still proclaimed the message of God boldly to declare to you, he says, the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. So it seems as if basically in that passage or in all the way down through verse 6, it seems to be that one of the charges of the enemies, the agitators that had gotten into the ears of the Thessalonians, and maybe they were now all of a sudden treating Paul a little more coldly and a little more distant, and Paul is understanding that, and so he is writing to them and he's saying, hey, look, you know when I came to you, I did not preach to you about vain things.
In other words, his ministry, it seems as if what the agitators wanted to do was to make the case that Paul, what Paul preached was empty and that it was erroneous and that it was intended to flatter them rather than actually communicating truth. Again, look in verses 3 and following. It says, "For our appeal to you does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." And again in verse 5, "For we never came with words of flattery." So it seems that the charge that was being brought against Paul by the agitators is that Paul's message was a message that contained error. It was intended to flatter them. And therefore, if these agitators could somehow question the validity of Paul's message, then he would discourage, then the agitator or the enemy could discourage the people of God. Brothers and sisters, basic, and what that is very important. What is the message that you are hearing? In other words, here's what he's saying, that if they could somehow cause the Thessalonians to question the soundness of Paul's message, then maybe they would be discouraged, wondering if they were better off with their former religion. This is really similar to what we see in the book of Hebrews. That's basically what happened. These Jews, these national Jews who trusted in the law of God, they were now brought to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they believed that, and in embracing the gospel, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. But when persecution came, they were wondering, well, wait a minute, maybe we jumped ship too soon. Maybe we were wrong. Maybe Jesus is not the one. And therefore, many of them began to fall away and to go back to their old understanding of God's law, even to the point of returning to the whole Levitical system. This is what the writer of Hebrews means when he talks about those who have fallen away from the fellowship. They have returned, and that's why he's telling them that if you go back to the types and shadows, now that you have received the promise, then you are going back to nothing. Maybe these people were being discouraged about the message so that they would say, you know what? If Paul, what Paul is saying, if it's not true, then we may as well go back to what we were formerly doing. Maybe that was their form of encouragement. Challenge the message. Now, there are many things that you could challenge, I guess, about the message, but the one thing that remains true, and this is what Paul makes, this is one of the points that he makes, what we said cannot be disputed. In fact, I love the way he expresses the message of the gospel. The centerpiece of the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins and was raised for our justification. So if you can discredit his resurrection, then you can overthrow everything else. And that's why, brothers and sisters, it matters that Jesus rose. And that's what Paul reasons, the way he reasons in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, because if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then guess what? We're still in our sins. And so maybe they were trying to cast a doubt on the truthfulness of what Paul proclaimed. And so the message of the gospel is not, that's why it's important that we understand that the message of the gospel is not that God will take away all of your blues. The message of the gospel is not that God will all of a sudden, you who were depressed, all of a sudden you're no longer going to be depressed. No, that's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is that God saves through his Son. And that can be verified because the linchpin of his salvation is that he was raised on the third day. And if his body is still in the grave, end of conversation.
And then we can talk about subjective experiences and so forth. So here's the point. Maybe these agitators were trying to make the case that what Paul is claiming to be true was in fact not true. I was just listening to a message this morning from a group of Lutheran brothers who were making the case for the resurrection, because the point of the matter is, if there is no resurrection, it's a verifiable thing. And if the resurrection and the gospels are not true, then we are in trouble. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we are among of all men most pitiable. We may as well just continue in what we were doing. And so maybe the agitators, by trying to say that some aspect of the gospel was not true, they were trying to discourage these saints from preaching a message that could be proven to be untrue. But secondly, and we see this especially in 5b and 5 in verse 6, that it seems that the agitators were not only attacking the content of Paul's message, but they also questioned Paul's motives. And they questioned Paul's motives in two ways. Number one, they suggested, as we see in verse 5, at the end of verse 5, it seems as if they question, on the one hand, whether or not Paul was in it for the money. Maybe he was doing this simply because he's greedy. They were questioning that Paul was preaching. Now, and then secondly, we see otherwise in verse 6 that maybe Paul was preaching trying to make a name for himself. He's just trying to get famous. Look at the end of verse 5. He says that you know that we did not do this, he says, with a pretext for greed. Our ministry among you was not as a pretext for greed. And then in verse 6, he says that, for we never came with words of flattery in verse 6, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. So Paul has to defend himself, even though, and he makes this point, it's not like I couldn't have made requests from you being an apostle, but I didn't. Now, this is a little bit different from the way he argues in Philippians chapter 1 when he talks about those who preach the gospel for ill motives. He says, some do it out of greed, some do it trying to get me in trouble. He says, but whatever reason, as long as the gospel is preached. So of those two reasons that are given to discourage the people of God, the most significant reason would be if the message is not true. Because if the message is not true, it doesn't matter. The moral integrity of the messenger doesn't matter if the message is not true. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, then Paul, instead of not receiving a salary from them, even if he paid all of them a stipend, it doesn't matter. But on the other hand, if the message is true, it doesn't matter what Paul's motives were. Now, he's not addressing that, but it's just true. And that's the point that he makes in Philippians. It doesn't matter what a person's motive is, largely because we can't see people's motives. Doesn't matter whether or not a person is, if he's puffed up, that's not your issue. The issue is, does what he says, is it true? Is it accurate? Is it right? Is this true? Did this man really rise from the grave? And listen, we are humans and we will look at external things and we'll say, yeah, but he's all flashy and this. And that may be true and it may be disgusting. But listen, truth is truth. It doesn't matter where it comes from if it's true. I wrote an article a number of years ago. I forget the publication that I wrote it for, but I took up that very issue. And when people were trying to give a big pass to all of these different preachers and so forth, and they used that verse from Paul in Philippians 1, saying, as long as Christ is being preached, then should we not be critical of these different things? So I argued with them for a while, and I said, yes, in my article. I says, well, I agree that part of it, that's true. If it doesn't matter what the motive is, but here's the question. Listen to the message. You can't tell me that these flamboyant idiots are preaching Christ. And it's not just the flamboyant ones. It's the down-home ones as well. You see, our problem is not the exterior of the preachers that we find offensive. It's, listen, we have heresy coming from Rolls-Royce driving chumps in the pulpit, as well as from those who are homely and driving pickups. It doesn't matter. It's not the car. It's not whether or not he has a helicopter and he's flamboyant. It's not that. What makes this age of church and preaching so offensive is not the clothes that they wear. It's not the houses they live in. It's not their opulence or their external extravagance. As offensive as all of that is, if they were preaching Christ, at least amen to that, and I'll listen to it until I can find someone less offensive. But at least we are preaching Christ. But brothers and sisters, whether it's coming from flamboyance or whether it's coming from open poverty, Christ is not being preached largely in our generation. That's what we have to be able to see. But here's why that's a problem. You see, if the people can be convinced that the message is wrong, then they will stop preaching the message. But if the people are convinced that the motives of the messenger are wrong, then they will be discouraged. And so Paul addresses both of those. He says his message is right and that his motives are pure. Well, that brings us to a third and final thing. You see, brothers and sisters, if the goal and the aim of the enemy is to distract the people of God from allowing the word of God to sound forth from them, if the aim of the enemy is to douse the joy of the Spirit so that the people of God are not full of the joy of the Holy Spirit, but rather are discouraged, if that's his goal, then Paul's goal is different. I think he expresses his goal at the end of verse 12. Paul's goal is that the people of God, who God has called into the glory of his own kingdom, Paul's goal is that God's people would walk worthy of the grace, or another way of putting it, is that they would walk in light of the grace that they have received in the gospel. That's his goal. That the light of the gospel would be the light by which they order their lives. That they would know that they are in the kingdom. That they wouldn't stop laboring, trying to get. And let me just point this out, brothers and sisters. I know what people mean by this, but we always talk about kingdom building. Can I tell you something? We're not building a kingdom. And that's part of our trouble. We get in trouble because we think we're building a kingdom. And any number of things can happen when you're trying to build something. Which is why God didn't leave building the kingdom in our hands. Our weather fluctuates too much. Internal and external weather changes too much for us to be engaged in building the kingdom. The language of Hebrews is that we're receiving a kingdom. And the language of the rest of the New Testament is that we've been translated into the kingdom. So here's what we see. As long as we're trying to build a kingdom, sometimes you got to do stuff you don't like to do when you're building. But he says, no, you're not building. Listen, God is the one that gives the increase, but you're not building. You're not building the kingdom. You've been given the kingdom. Now live in light of the kingdom that you have been given. Now here's three things that I want to look at. Because it seems that what Paul is trying to do is keep them from being distracted and discouraged. Nothing can keep church folk individually and corporately from being what we are supposed to be, like distraction. And sometimes we get sidetracked by shiny objects thinking they mean something, and then we overlook the fact that the word is not going forth. Well, I know it ain't going forth, but we know the word. We just got it. No, let the word of God going forth be the primary thing that we are concerned about. Paul addresses three things to these believers. He reminds them, in spite of what you've heard from the agitators, he reminds them, first off, that the gospel that they have received is nothing less than the gospel of God. He repeats this three times in these verses, verse 2, verse 8, verse 9. He uses the phrase, the gospel of God. Brothers and sisters, may I say that the most valuable thing that we are entrusted with, the most powerful thing that we are entrusted with, is the gospel of God. And so regardless of the agitations of the enemy, don't get it twisted. The most important thing that has been entrusted to the church of the living God is that we have been made stewards of the gospel of God. And so if we're going to be known for something like the Thessalonians, let us be known for sounding forth the word of God and making clear the gospel of God. It is the gospel of God. Gospel, good news. It is good news from God, good news about God. It is good news, and that's what we have been entrusted with. The gospel is the gospel of God, and what he says, this gospel has been received. It hasn't been made up. It's been received. This message has been received, he says. And so the message that he has received is the message that he delivers to them. And it is nothing short of good news from God. And what is good news from God? The good news from God is that though your sins be as scarlet, I will wash them white as snow. The good news of God is real simple. The good news is that God saves sinners through the person and work of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who was in the flesh in order to obey God's law for us, and in his body bore the wrath of God on our behalf, was buried in the grave. 3 days later, he rose bodily. 40 days later, he ascended into the heavens. And right now, at the right hand of the Father, there is a man who is sitting with scars in his hand so that the Father can look at him and then look at an undeserving sinner and say, "You are my beloved son." That is the good news of the gospel. And Paul says, what I came preaching to you is good news that comes from God. Don't let the circumstances around you drown out good news from God. Can you imagine watching television and there's breaking news from Washington? Whatever it is, you know, it could be a tweet, whatever it is, but breaking news from Washington. And it'll get your attention. What is up now? It'll get your attention. But here's every time we hear the gospel. It is breaking news. It is good news from God. In the midst of your suffering, good news from God. In the midst of your domestic situation, good news from God. He loves sinners. He loves you still. Good news in the midst of your affliction. God loves you. Good news in the midst of your hospital situation, that those who are in Jesus have been given the gift of eternal life. Good news that comes from God. And the good news from God transcends the bad news that come from men. Don't let the bad news drown out the good news. The bad news comes from men, but the good news is from God. Your sins are forgiven. Good news. Let the knowledge of your forgiven sins drive everything you do. Good news from God. But brothers and sisters, here's the second thing that Paul does. He makes it clear in verses 7, 8, and 11 that those who have received good news from God have been nurtured by God. They've been nurtured. Not only has he announced that your sins are forgiven, but Paul says this. Now hold in mind, look at God at work. Here's a man who bore in his body wounds that come from preaching the gospel. So he goes to a bunch of strangers, pagans, Gentiles, and pours out his soul about good news from God. And then he doesn't just give it to them and leave. He's not like Jonah. Jonah was trying to get away from preaching to the Gentiles. Paul goes and he says, not only did I give you the good news, but I made my life I put my life in your service. I nurtured you. I took you like a mother would take her own child. I nourish you. Don't let the agitators forget the times that I walked the floor with you. Don't let the agitators forget the time that I walked by you. Don't let the agitators make you forget how I covered you in all of your ouchies. I was right there with you. God nurtures those that he gives the good news of the gospel. But not only does he nurture them as a mother, Paul says, I was like a father to you. I was like a father. I cared for you, and I was like a father to you. I had to kick you in the pants a little bit. I was there, but my goal was that you would grow up in righteousness. You see, brothers and sisters, the good news from God doesn't end the day you believe it. God keeps announcing. And out of that same gospel, he nourishes the souls that he saves. He does it with tough love, but he does it with maternal love. But then thirdly, we see that Paul is reminding them, here's why you can't let the words of the enemy, you can't let the words of the agitators keep you from sounding forth the word of the gospel. You can't allow the enemy on the outside to discourage you and distract you. You know why? Because you have been granted the kingdom of heaven. That's who you are. You're not on your way to heaven. Only, yes, you are not fully, but you are there. You may not be fully there. You may not be glorified, but you are in heaven. Your name is there. You are in heaven. Your name is there, and God sees you there, and your mediator is there, which means you'll be there. In other words, we touched on that this morning. Here is the challenge of Christian living. It is that our existential experience in the here and now would be defined by the eschatological truth that is given to us, that our name is written in heaven. And so because our name is written in heaven, because we are said to be seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, we can't allow what we experience existentially to hinder who we are eschatologically. We are the children of God. I love what Paul says in Romans 8. He says the whole earth is waiting. It's like a woman in labor. You know what they're waiting for? For the revelation of the sons of God. In other words, he's waiting for that day. The earth is waiting for that day when God will separate sheep from goat, children from strangers, enemies from those who are the kingdoms, who are the heirs of the kingdom. But right now, you're in his will and you are in his kingdom. So, brothers and sisters, here's what the enemy is mad about. He's mad because some folk that used to be on his side are no longer on his side. He's mad because from these very folk, it would be one thing if they just dropped out of pagan church and just didn't go anywhere, but they have the nerve to now sound forth the one word that can fail him. And not only have they done that, but when the enemy lashed out against them, when they sounded forth the word and the enemy lashed out in physical persecution, they had the nerve to be full of joy. So here's what I'm going to do. What whips can't do, wagging tongues can. So therefore, I'm just going to put a bad word in your ear about the message you have received and the messenger you have got it from. So that you would say, you know, we were fooled and we were duped and we'll never be fooled again. And so Paul says, no, you weren't fooled. You were enemies, but now you're children. And the one who set you free is the one who nourished you, nurtured you like a mother, and then parented you like a child. And now he's received you into his kingdom. Brothers and sisters, let us not grow weary in doing good. Let us not be discouraged by the external things that we experience in this life. And let us not grow discouraged when we see or hear things that somehow just doesn't fit with us. Don't let the noise of the enemy drown out the good news that comes from God. Because God knows you, he loves you, and he has brought you into his kingdom so that you could bring his kingdom into your living. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we do thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder that we who were once enemies have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We know that we have enemies because you have enemies. And we know that the enemy is always busy. We're not unaware of his schemes, but we pray that there is nothing that we can hear or receive from the enemy that will drown out the good news that comes from you. Thank you for Jesus. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.